With your Bible in hand, please open with me to the 7th chapter of Shir HaShirim, the Song of Songs. Let me remind you that when you go to your first church, the first thing you hire when you can get another staff member is a nursery worker. And the second thing you do is you begin to build your orchestra, because everybody ought to do something, bring his talents to the Lord. And when you get an orchestra, you're never closer to the sound and worship of heaven. Read about it in the Bible and you'll see. And you have a whole orchestra. And if you've got 200 in the orchestra, you will be blessed indeed. Work toward that, even if you only run 50 in church. So thank you, orchestra. Now let me remind you also that on Thursday, we are having Mother's Day out open for everybody. And if you will be sure that your children are taken care of over there, bring your spouse to chapel. It'll be an important time. This always happens to me after I preach, but it happened to me this time yesterday. A student, I don't think he'd mind my saying to you, came up to me and said, "You don't think I'm really married, do you?" And I said, "Well, I don't know. What's the deal?" And he said, "Well, we eloped." And I said, "You're not." And in the eyes of the state you are, that's okay, you're fine. But you have not had a godly Christian wedding. He's looking forward to being with his wife in this service and having a godly Christian wedding, because not only will we briefly expound the great truths of chapter 8, but then we will have a Christian wedding. I say I'm remarrying everybody, but for some of you, it'll be the first time. And for some of you who are not yet married, you're going to be seeing how you need to plan your wedding when that time comes. So that will be on Thursday, and be sure and be in chapel. Chapter 7 of the song actually begins in chapter 6, because there is a chapter division in the wrong place in your Bible. So chapter 6, verse 13, begins with the Hebrew term shuv, return, return, O Shulamith. That word shuv is the word for repent. It usually is translated thus in the Bible. And so here we get an idea of what is involved in repentance. When you're going away from God, when you're going the wrong direction, the only thing to do in response to that is shuv, to repent and turn and come back to God. So the Shulamith has gone into the city and into the streets looking for her husband, the beloved Solomon. And now the chorus sings, "Return, return, O Shulamith, return that we may look upon you." And what would you see if you looked at the Shulamith? And then there comes one of the strangest translations in the Bible. As it were, the dance of two camps. Others of your translations will read as the dance of two armies. What in the world is this? We'll find out in a minute. "How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O princess daughter. The curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of skillful workmen. Your navel is a rounded goblet. It lacks no blended beverage. Your waist is like a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower, and your eyes like the pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bathrabim. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus, and your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. And the hair of your head is like purple. A king is held captive by your tresses. How fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. This stature of yours is like the palm trees, and your breasts like clusters. I said, I will go up to the palm tree and take hold of the branches. Let now your breasts be like clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and the roof of your mouth like the best wine. The wine goes down smoothly for my beloved, moving gently the lips of sleepers. I am my beloved, and his desire is toward me. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the village. Let us get up early to the vineyards, and let us see if the vine has budded and whether the grape blossoms are open and the pomegranates are in bloom. And then I will give you my love. The mandrakes gave off their fragrance, and at the gates were pleasant fruits, all manner new and old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved. 1925, Margaret Mead sailed from the United States. She was a graduate student who had just finished her studies on the Eastern Seaboard. And now, although young, she had an idea, and she was out to prove her point. She came to American Samoa. 1925, American Samoa was still probably as close to being a primitive island as it would be possible to be. And she studied the life of those people that were known by many as savages in those days, although the people on Samoa were always quite peaceful. And she eventually wrote a book, Coming of Age in Samoa, published in 1928. Recent book on the 10 volumes that really messed up the minds of all Americans has recounted what she did with her life. You see, as she looked at the Samoan people, she said, they live a carefree life. They don't have particularly any marriage. They simply have intimacy with whomever they wish. And so she wrote this book, which became the leading aria of those who would be in favor of so-called free sex all over the United States. But let's look a little more carefully at the life of Margaret Mead. What very few people know is that she had a long affair with one Edward Sapir. That affair ended with no marriage, but don't be concerned about it. She then went to three marriages. The first marriage was to Luther Cressman, who was a theology student. And then a relationship that ended in marriage with Rio Fortune, an anthropologist, and finally with a third anthropologist, Gregory Batson, whom she claimed to love until the day of her death, even though that also ended in divorce. But not to worry, Benjamin Spock was her pediatrician, and so Spock knew how to guide her, and guiding her through all of this, she ended up having a lesbian affair with Rhonda Metro, with whom she lived until the end of her life. Well, I think you'll agree that her carefree existence with the Samoans was nothing other than a display of the kind of life that she wanted to live. And the way she died in sorrow and heartache is a result of the way she lived. Now I want you to contrast with that the story that you have here. George Barna has recently done a survey, and that survey is not one to which I usually give much attention, but I found this one very interesting. He discovered that 72% of all young people ages 13 to 24, non-Christian young people, are presently using pornography at least once a week. 41% of those professing to be Christians, ages 13 to 24, are using pornography at least once a week. An alarming number of them confess that they feel no sorrow over doing it whatsoever. They simply think that it is a way of life. Now I want you to contrast with that the beautiful poem of Solomon. Because in this poem, that is the frankest of the discussions that you will find in the Bible, there is beauty unsurpassed and godly in every way. So the chorus sings, "Return, return, O Shulamite, return so that we may look upon you." And what would you see if you could see the Shulamite? Which, by the way, you can't. And so the book tells us what little we need to know. And it says it is as though it were the dance of the two camps, the Meholah, Mahanaim. Now, Mahanaim happens to be a place. There it is. Isn't that beautiful? I just leave that up there for a moment. Would you believe that's right in the Holy Land? Mahanaim is not all that well known, but it is right over on that side of the river, the upper side of the screen there, where there was a wrestling match one night with a patriarch of God and the angel of the Lord. And after the match was over, he said, "This is not Mahanaim anymore. This is Paniel. Pan is the face. El is God. This is the face of God, for I have wrestled with God." That is a Christophany, an appearance of the Christ in the Old Testament. That's why you don't speak of the second coming of Christ, even though you all do. You ought not to speak of the second coming of Christ. Nowhere does the Bible speak of it that way. And the reason why is his incarnation was not the first coming. The first coming, somewhere back in the Old Testament. There are all kinds of times when Christ appears in the Old Testament. But his incarnation in Bethlehem represented the appropriation of human flesh. But that's why the Bible speaks of the return of Christ or the presence of Christ, but never calls it the second coming. It comes close only one time in Hebrews, where it says that he will appear a second time without sin unto salvation, but that's the only time it even comes close to using second coming. So there was an actual appearance of Christ there in Mahanaim. Well, what is this that it's talking about? What you have here in the text of Scripture, the dance of the Mahanaim, was evidently taken from these unusual stories that happened described in Genesis 32. May I simply point your attention to Genesis 32 and in verses 1 and 2. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him, and Jacob saw them, and he said, "This is God's Mahanaim. This is God's camp." And he called the name of the place Mahanaim. So Jacob meets the Lord, and he meets the angels of God at Mahanaim. What an important meeting that was. And you know, folks usually think, man, if I could just get to God, I'd be healed. Do you remember what happened to Jacob that night? He got in a wrestling match with the Lord God. And finally he said, "I'll not let you go till you bless me." And he said, "Your name is what?" He said, "My name is Jacob, supplanter." He said, "From now on, your name is Israel, a prince of God." And just so you'll remember this meeting, he touched his thigh, and from then on, he limped everywhere he went. What happened to you, Jacob? "Well, I met God." That's what happened to me. Listen, when you want to meet God, you better get ready. You may not know what the end is going to be. Well, that was Mahanaim. Now we are told that if you were to look at the Shulamith, what you would see is the dance of the two camps. The two camps talking about what happened right there at Mahanaim. And so we are told that this is a dance that she performs for Solomon. And Solomon, watching her, begins to speak, and he says, "How beautiful are your feet in sandals." That's so interesting about the poetry of the Middle East. Now, how many of you would probably start enumerating the glories of your sweetheart by talking about her feet? That's a strange thing, isn't it? How beautiful are your feet in sandals. But, you know, it's perfectly in order in the Middle East. Matter of fact, you find that even about the gospel. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel, who bring good news to you. You see, they didn't have automobiles. Well, what a blessed turn of events. They didn't have buses, and they didn't have whatever runs on tires. And so basically, you either had four hoofs or your own hoofs, one of the two. And so the feet were an object of beauty because they brought you where you needed to go. And so Solomon says, as I look at the Shulamith, "How beautiful are her feet, O prince's daughter." And then he begins to describe the rest of her body. "And your thighs are like jewels, the work of hands of skillful workmen. Your navel is a rounded goblet, and it lacks no blended beverage. Your waist is like a heap of wheat." Did we ever get a heap of wheat? We were looking for one. Well, that's sort of it. But that is not threshed wheat, and so doesn't look exactly like what he's talking about. He's talking about after it's been threshed, you'll see it in the big even piles. And so he says, "Your waist is like a heap of that wheat set about with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns." Look at this. Oh, he had seen it 1,000 times he had looked up. Remember, he's the shepherd king. He's out in the wild, and all of a sudden, there are two fawns, twins of a gazelle, looking through the grass at him. And then he goes on and says that your neck is like an ivory tower, and your eyes are like the pools of Heshbon. I don't know whether we ever found that or not. Did we ever find the pools of Heshbon? Well, I'm sorry we didn't find them. You'll just have to go with me to the Holy Land, and we'll go up to Madaba, up close to the mountain that Moses was upon when he last saw the Israel off in the future before the people of God went across. And right up there, we can take you to what has been discovered, the remaining pools of Heshbon. They were famous high up in the mountains there, and those fish pools were gleaming with their water. Your eyes are like the pools of Heshbon in the gate of Bethredim. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. You probably wouldn't want to say that to your sweetheart today, but it's okay. It was a beautiful thing. To Solomon, remember that his kingdom went all the way to Tadmor in the wilderness. So the vast extent of Solomonic kingdom included a large part of Lebanon with all of its beauty. And he says, "Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus. And then your head crowns you like Mount Carmel." Mount Carmel begins way over here on the left-hand side and runs for about 14 miles all the way over to the coast to the city of Haifa. And in those days, it was grown over with thousands of trees, and even now, very much that way, it was noted as one of the most beautiful places in the Holy Land. And so he said, "Your head is like Mount Carmel, stately and beautiful. The hair of your head is like purple. A king is held captive by your tresses." What a beautiful explanation of his admiration for the Shulamith. And there's not a word in it that sounds like the pornographic, that seems to steal away your heart to what is ungodly altogether. But he's not through. Now he becomes even more specific. How fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. This stature of yours is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like clusters. Let's have a look at that palm tree now. And you see there the tall, slim, stately palm tree with the heavy load of figs that are not figs, but of dates that are a part of the palm tree. And there they are in the palm tree. And so he says, your breasts are like its clusters. And so I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of its branches and let now your breasts be like the clusters of the vine and the fragrance of your breath like apples and the roof of your mouth like the best wine. This is the second time in the Bible that he speaks that way. In the book of Proverbs, he says, rejoice with the wife of your youth. And then he says, just so we have no mistake about what's involved, let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Plain speech, is it not? And then he goes on and he says in the book of Proverbs, let every man be inebriated with the wife of his youth. It means, the word is Hebrew word is tishgah. It means to literally stumble around in drunken stupor with the love of the wife of your youth. You see, the Bible understands and gives notice in all of these passages that marriage is noble and good and beautiful. And we're not just talking about the general concept of marriage here. We're even talking about something more specific. We are talking about the most intimate moments in marriage. Here we are let into the bedroom, as it were, for a few moments. And we are allowed to see a little bit of what Solomon saw and beheld. And remember, this is early in his tenure, before he has had his wives, his multiple wives, steal away his heart. He has only one sweetheart at this point, and he is overwhelmed. He is held captive by the tresses of this beautiful woman, this country girl named the Shulamith. And every expression of his love for her is wholesome and good. Look, everything God created, he said, it is good in its place. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask him about mosquitoes. But I am certain that everything God created in its place, used as he intended us to use it, is beautiful and holy. May I just express to you this simple truth that what you have going on in the social order right now, the temptation you have, and many of you actually succumb to view pornography, to have sex out of wedlock, to expand your sexuality to ever new horizons and try that which God has said is not good. God does not say you should not do that because it violates some idea that God had. God says you should not do it because he didn't make you for that. And because he didn't make you for that, he knows it will destroy you, and be sure that it will. And so God says, look, do this my way. One man for one woman for life, and God will bless you unbelievably. Do it your way, and you will never know the joys that Solomon experienced in those early days with the discovery of his intimacy with the Shulamith. Listen, when God made a certain thing and says do it his way, it's not giving you an option that's okay. You have the option, but the option carries with it destruction. Don't take that option. Take the one that has the blessings of God. Well, come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Love making is over. They are going out into the field. You will note that they go out without guilt. Without guilt. They have been together intimately. They've even described that, with the exception of the fact that they don't go anywhere close to what modern pornography does. They don't go anywhere close to that. It's a beautiful description. You can think through the rest of it and see what all was there, but you don't actually see that in words here. And they have been together. They've been alone. They've been intimate. But look, now they go forth rejoicing. You know, that's what's supposed to happen. Out of that intimacy that you experience with your wife, there ought to be a new day. Did you know that when you're involved in that intimacy, I don't know, but I've never known anybody that was thinking about a deacon's meeting in the midst of that. All the sorrows that occurred in deacon's meetings, they sort of drift off into the netherworld. You're concentrated on the moment with your sweetheart. I've never known anybody who was too concerned about anything during those moments except just the sacredness of the moment of intimacy with one's wife. A wife, she's troubled about many things, but if she's doing this God's way, it all goes into the background because she is with her husband. He is the one who loves her, who exalts her above all others, who protects her, who labors so that she and the family may have something to eat, and who takes care of every need in the home, and she feels comforted in that time. And so at the end of it, the two of them go out and they have no guilt. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early into the vineyards. Let us see how the vines are coming along and whether the grape blossoms are open yet. And oh, yes, the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give off a sweet fragrance. We've even got a shot of mandrakes growing there. Look at that beautiful plant. And as you come upon the mandrake plant, you can smell it before you can see it. The mandrakes are a sweet-smelling apple that grows right after that blossom there. And oh my soul, you can smell them when you're still 20 feet away. And you know the mandrakes are there. She said the mandrakes are in fragrance. And at our gates are pleasant fruits, all manner new and old. Now I want you to watch what he does, and we're through. Look what he does. Which I have laid up for you, my beloved. Which I've laid up for you, my beloved. God's plan is that through the toughest years to do this, you covenant with the Lord God to be celibate. Until the day comes when you pledge your vows of marriage one to another, and then having pledged those vows of marriage to one another, you go on the honeymoon, and out there on the honeymoon, even if it's Motel 6 that all you can afford, you are out there and you say to your spouse, all of this I have laid up for you. I haven't been in an intimate situation with this guy and that guy and the other guy. I have laid it all up for you. I am yours completely. I will know you in a way I know no other man. And the man says, and I will know you in a way that I've known no other woman. And that's exactly why the Bible uses the word know to describe the sexual relationships, because you do come to know each other in the unique way. And the closest thing to it on the human horizon to the way in which you know God, each of you individually. And so she says to Solomon, I have kept it all for you. When you come to that day, will you be able to say, I have kept it all for you? Peter Abelard was one of the most remarkable theologians who ever lived. His date's 1079 to 1143. Peter Abelard studied with some of the leading scholars of his time, Russellinus, William of Kempo, Anselm of Lyon, and all noted how incalculably brilliant he was. Peter Abelard was so brilliant that had certain things not happened in his life, he would unquestionably be the best known theologian of the Middle Ages ever to pen a book. Incomparably brilliant. I can't begin to describe his brilliance. Fulbert, the canon of Notre Dame, had a beautiful daughter. She was 17 years of age and literally was spellbinding in her beauty. He didn't want to put her out in medieval society, and you can certainly understand that. And he thought, you know, what I need to do is to arrange for her education, homeschooling. Not a new idea after all, is it? And so he wanted to do homeschooling. And so he thought, if I could hire a monk who was untold brilliant and put her with that monk, then I know she'd get the best education possible. So Fulbert looked around until he found this amazing monk, Peter Abelard, this young theologian who had it all together. He was about 32 years of age at the time, and she was, as I say, 17. The days went by, and they got to know each other pretty well. The first thing you know, that knowing one another in private became something more. She admired him greatly, and his and her beauty became a matter of lust to Peter Abelard. One night, he stayed late. They satisfied that lust together, and Peter Abelard slipped out into the night thinking that he had escaped. Beware, your sins will find you out. You think you'll get by with it? You think you'll get by with it? You won't get by with it. God has a way of parading it out in the open. And so Peter Abelard discovered that it was known. How did he discover it? He was asleep one night in his private quarters as a monk. Fulbert's hired men swept in on him. Without being more detailed than I have to, you need to know that they performed surgery to make it absolutely certain that he would never do that again. I'd say that's a pretty severe consequence. Not only that, but it became known to everyone, and Heloise had to go into the convent. He had to go into the monastery. He lived out his days in shame. And unfortunately, even the love letters of Heloise and Abelard have been preserved to us, and you can read them today. That's about all anybody knows about Heloise and Abelard. Not the great theologian, not the great mind, not the great contributor to the kingdom of God, nothing but the torrid affair between Abelard and Heloise. Young people, you say God has saved you. That means Jesus is Lord. If Jesus is Lord in your life, you have committed to do what he says, to live as he speaks. And if Jesus is Lord, then the most difficult assignments are fine He is Lord after all. And so the whole culture goes the other way. You must live life for the Lord. And lest you end up like Heloise and Abelard, you must do it God's way and come to the end rejoicing that you have done it God's way. Would you bow with me, please? I have no idea for sure how many on this campus look at pornography. And I hate to mention it in the presence of trustees, but they're the owners of the seminary, and they need to know that I know more than those that I've discovered. Many of you are hooked by pornography. You ever see a big fish get on a hook? From a fish eyes point of view, it is not a pleasant thing. Maybe for an hour, the big fish struggles with the fisherman. He tries and tries and tries and tries to get away, but he's hooked. He is hooked by the devil, and the devil, like the fisherman, reels him in and destroys him. Are you hooked? There's probably not anybody here that's hooked that wouldn't like to get loose from it. But the tragedy is that you can't unless you submit fully to the Lord God. I'm going to ask you in this moment to make that commitment. Lord, I thank you today so much for the Word of God. I thank you that you have seen fit not to go anywhere close to pornography, but to be just frank and honest enough with us to show the beauties of connubial love. And I thank you that you have done so in this book, and I pray that it will be drilled into the hearts and minds of our young people, that they will live like Solomon and Shulamith did in the early days and come to the end of their ways in happiness and joy for doing it God's way. Lord, there's so many who are struggling with the sin of this age, the ready availability of pornography, and the willingness of the social order to say it's really okay. Lord, you say it's not okay. And a lot of folks here today want to be cut loose from it. Dear Lord in heaven, I pray right now that you would give courage for everyone in this building who is in the arms of pornography to break loose and say, I'll never do that again. I will serve my Savior. God grant it. In Jesus' name, amen.